encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Begin reading in verse 25 in a few minutes. Good to have you here today. And for our guests, again, honored to have you. I'm glad you've chosen to come and be with us today. It's been an interesting week for me. I had a mini reunion with some high school friends and enjoyed being with them. However, I'm saddened by the fact that one of them, a good friend of mine, has cancer, terminal cancer, and latest prognosis is that he has probably 4 to 5 years to live. And he's going through a lot of painful treatment at this time, and I would appreciate your prayers on behalf of Paul Ferris, a good friend of mine. Thursday afternoon, I was at the Dairy Queen. Somebody walked off with my laptop. So it's been a fun week, but anyway. And Friday afternoon, I spent almost half a day just trying to file a police report. So anyway, that was fun too. Today I want to begin reading in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 25, where Paul says, "Husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." What I want to do today is talk about that phrase and give our attention to the phrase glorious church. Unfortunately, a subject, I think, of abuse. Many times people see, when they see that word, they see the glory of an institution, the glory of a governing body or party, but fail to really appreciate the characteristic that Paul describes here and why he would give the church that phrase, the glorious church. First of all, the word glory is an interesting word. The Greek word is endoxos. It means to be in honor of. In fact, Vine says it is honor that is resulting from a good opinion. And is in contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, a passage I'll not read, to dishonor. Therefore, he's talking about honor of some kind. And it's interesting that we find this word used several different times in the book of Ephesians, and especially even in chapter 1. For example, in chapter 1, in beginning with verse 4, in describing the blessings of Christ, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of Son by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has made accepted in the beloved." In the same chapter, in verse 12, or he says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again, the first chapter, the 14th verse, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." And again, in the first chapter, the 17th verse, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, your eyes understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And again, in chapter 1, verse 18, the glory of his inheritance, the Father of glory. And finally, in the third chapter, the 21st verse, the Apostle Paul says, "To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, the point of this is that Paul is talking about the scheme of redemption. He's talking about the grand plan, the great plan that God has made by which man can be redeemed by the blood of Christ and brought into fellowship with him. And each of these passages, we notice something, that the emphasis is placed upon the honor and glory that is given to God, that by his scheme of redemption, that by the plan that he gave to offer to man, by which he could be redeemed and brought into fellowship with him, this brings glory to God. It is the church that gives glory to God, not the church that receives it, but rather gives glory and honor to the Father who has given us this great and wonderful opportunity. So what does he mean then? In Ephesians chapter 5, when he refers to a glorious church, first of all, the word church, of course, is the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out body. And Paul tells us a little bit about that body in Ephesians 5. It is the body of saved, or the body of the redeemed. He says in verse 23 that Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And he says again in verse 25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Thus the church of Christ, are those who have been saved by Christ. That's basically it. The church of Christ are the people of God that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That's basically it. But the question is, why would he refer to this body as a glorious church? What gives it honor? Well, in the text he tells us. He says in verse 26 that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Then he adds this statement. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What makes it glorious is that Paul says it has no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it is holy and without blemish. Obviously, then, we need to do some work on some of the words that are used in the 26th verse. First of all, the word holy means to be sanctified or set apart. The idea is of those who have been set apart for God. I believe that Paul here is referring to the character of God's people. He's referring to the character of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And he's referring to the life that they live, that they are no more living a life of envy and malice and backbiting and pride and vanity and worldliness. In fact, we find this theme throughout the epistle. Look over in the second chapter. When Paul is exalting the grace of God and all that God has done for us, in the second chapter, he also reminds them, though, of the kind of walk that they are to walk. He says in verse 1 beginning, You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. There was a time when we walked according to the course of this world, Paul said. But now the implication is that our walk in life is different. In the fourth chapter, in verse 1, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. He is telling them that they are to live holy lives, that they no longer live a life of envy and malice and backbiting and pride and vanity and worldliness, but their character is different. They are a different kind of people. Again, in the fourth chapter and verse 17, this I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. That is, that you now walk, as he would say in chapter 5 and verse 1, in chapter 5, verse 2, you walk in love. The point is that God's people, they're holy people. They have put the world behind them. And they are now walking according to the precepts and commandments of God, striving to serve Him. Another word is sanctify, which means to be set apart. They are sanctified and set apart for God. They're bringing honor and glory to God. So why is it glorious? Well, because of the changed lives. But also, not only that, but he said that she should be without blemish, without spot and blemish, clean, not disfigured. You remember under the old law that they were to offer a lamb without blemish, without spot. It was the only kind of atonement that could be offered for sin, for the sin of man. And Jesus was the sinless sacrifice. And what it accomplishes is that when Jesus went to the cross, what he did was he cleansed us from sin. The soul is delivered from sin and the bondage of sin. And so it's a glorious church because he says it's holy and it's sanctified and set apart and it is clean and without spot and blemish. But how is this accomplished? How is this accomplished that the church might be a glorious church? Well, first of all, he tells us that Christ gave himself for her. That Christ gave himself that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Nothing would have been possible without the blood of Jesus. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 1 And in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to His grace. Without the grace of God, it's all futile. Forget the life that we're to live. Without the grace of God and the cleansing blood of Jesus, none of this would have been made possible. Thus it becomes a glorious church because of what God has done for us, that He gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. And He says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Now there are a couple of statements there that are rather interesting. First of all, He tells us it became glorious with the washing of water. What does that mean? Well, I'll be honest. I struggle a little bit with it. I'll tell you what I think it means. First of all, the idea of water is a cleansing agent. We understand that. And those of us who understand the gospel that understand that first and foremost, that the cleansing from sin was made possible through the blood of Jesus. That He offered His life as an atonement for sin. Paul, in the book of Titus, refers to the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5. And Jesus even said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there may be a parallel between those three passages. I'll leave you to struggle with that. But to some degree, he's talking about a cleansing. But there's also something else that we might add, and that is that we understand that in the gospel, that it was the water of baptism that brings one in connection with the cleansing blood of Jesus. You remember the Ethiopian in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. After preaching Jesus to him, the response was what? See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? I remember in the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, when Peter taught the gospel to the Gentiles, and Cornelius and his household. Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? I remember in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Peter declares plainly that we were saved by water, that we were saved by, that baptism does now also save us. Or in the book of Acts, the 22nd chapter, the 16th verse, when Ananias instructed Saul, and why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Thus we find a consistency throughout Scripture that it was baptism that was that act of faith that brought one into connection to the cleansing blood of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul very plainly tells us that. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is reminding these Roman brethren of how they are to behave because of the things that were accomplished when they were baptized, that they were to no longer now live in sin. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He says that that baptism, you were buried in that water. And you were raised to walk in newness of life. That it was that act of faith that brought you into connection with the death of Jesus that cleanses you from sin. Well, Paul says that these people were cleansed and sanctified by the washing of water, by the cleansing blood of Jesus. And perhaps he even has in mind at the same time this act of faith, the water baptism that brought them into connection with the cleansing blood of Jesus. But he says it is also accomplished by the Word. Well, that one's a little simpler, I think. By the Word, what does he mean? Well, in John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word is the power of God to convict the heart. We go by somebody's home. We knock on the door. We sit down in the living room. And what do? We open the book. Why? God's book. Why? Because this is the book that has the power to cause men and women to be convicted of sin and to want to come to Christ. It is the book that can cause and produce faith in the heart. Faith comes by what? Hearing the Word of God, Paul says in Romans 10:17. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that Paul even reminds the Ephesian brethren of that same thing in verses 12 and 13. He says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You heard it, it convicted you, and you believed, and because of that, you have been redeemed and saved and sealed with that Spirit of promise. In the book of James chapter 1, James says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul." And in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter says, "You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever." Thus, by God's grace, He gave us a message that can convict the heart, that can bring us to our knees, that can cause us to call upon and recognize the need of God's mercy and forgiveness, and to cause us to understand what God has offered for us by the cross of Jesus and by His love for us, and that cause us to come and to submit to Him and to willingly strive to do His will, to come to the water of baptism, to be buried and to be raised to walk a newness of life. It was by God's grace and man's response that this church is a glorious church. Honor is given to Him for the plan that He gave by which man could be redeemed. Consider with me some practical observations here. First of all, number one, the glorious church is the people for whom Christ died. The people for whom Christ died, for whom He gave His life. It was God who gets the honor, because it was God who gave the Son, not the people, but God. He is the one who gave us this plan of redemption. The glorious church is the people who act and think as God intended. The point of Paul in the book of Ephesians is that you no longer walk as children of darkness, but now as children of light. You see, we were made to glorify God, but we fail Him miserably. But in Christ, we can be changed in spirit and changed in relationship and changed in walk and changed in life, and thus to live God-honoring lives. In Jamie's class this morning, we talked about walking by faith. A walk of faith is just that. It is not a walk of saying, "You know what, God, You owe it to me because I kept it perfectly." But our focus is, "God, what I want to do is with my life, I want to glorify You and honor You. I want to praise You in everything I do, in every thought, in every word, in every action." It is a glorious church when God's people behave as they ought to behave, because we bring honor and glory to Him. And finally, the glorious church are those who have come to Christ for sanctification, for the changed life, and for cleansing that is offered in the blood of Jesus. Now my question is, what about you? What have you done? Do you understand that before God, based upon your own life, that you are undone? Paul says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Undone. And do you understand that what you need is that you need the blood of Jesus that can redeem you from sin? That can redeem you from sin and can lift you up and to truly change your life. The most important decision that one can ever make in their life is the decision to become a Christian. The most important decision. A life-changing experience with eternal implications. Eternal implications. So what about you? First of all, we find that Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 is referred to the body of Christ as those who have been redeemed by His blood. And we understand that the Bible very plainly tells us to get into that relationship that first of all we need to believe in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And based upon that faith, we need to repent. That repentance commanded by Peter, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, is a change of heart that brings about a change of action. It is saying that I'm no longer going to walk in the way of the world, but now I'm going to walk in the way of my Lord. He is my Lord and Master. He is the ruler of my life. He is everything to me. He rules in every relationship. He is first on the list. He is my priority. He means more to me than anyone else. A convicted sinner will do that. One truly contrite will do that. And finally, next it is to confess Him as Lord and to confess before the world that we believe that He is the Son of God and then to be baptized for the remission of sins and finally, based upon that faith, to honor Him each day by strive to walk according to His Word. I don't know where you are in this thing, but if there's someone here today who needs to make it right with God. If there's something that we can do spiritually for you in any way to assist you, we would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song, Selah.